Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from two portions of God's Word, 1 Daniel chapter 6, and then also from Deuteronomy chapter 19. First Daniel 6, beginning at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Turning also to Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 16. Love the Lord, coming to the people of Israel through Moses. Verse 16 of chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And then I shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Beloved congregation, we come this afternoon to the end of this well-known, oft-told, and marvelous history of Daniel in the lion's den. It was noted this morning, we tried to meditate on how the Lord is with his people, as he was with Daniel here in the lion's den. It's a bright chapter before us of faith, of trust in the Lord. We saw at the end of verse 23 that the text says, because Daniel believed in his God. It's a shining chapter of faith, mentioned also in Hebrews 11, in that catalog of the faith of the saints, where it says there that they stopped the mouths of lions. It's not saying there that Daniel stopped the mouth of lions. As we've seen and as we'll see today, it was the Lord, in response to faith, who honored that faith and stopped the mouth of those lions. Faith, a bright chapter. But this bright chapter also has a dark side. It shows to us what happens to the enemies of God and his people. The Bible and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, does not pass over and does not opt not to tell us, to hide from us, what happens to the conspirators, the enemies of Daniel. It tells us what happens to them. And that is a warning for us and for all. But the chapter also doesn't end there. There's more at the end of the chapter, which is of great encouragement. And so I'd like to see this afternoon these last few verses of this chapter through the lens of this theme, warning and encouragement in Babylon. First we'll see the warning and then the encouragement. The warning is that justice will be served. That's what we see in verse 24. When Daniel had been pulled from the lion's den, when all have seen that no harm has come to him, that he doesn't even have a scratch on him, then the very next thing we read is that the king, he wastes no time in because he's determined to execute justice, to get the final blow of justice in the battle that his enemies have started. And he commands that Daniel's accusers be arrested and thrown into the lion's den together with their wives and children. And then at that moment, everyone can see that Daniel is not alive because the lions were not interested in food. No, the lions now show that they are very hungry. And that shows and highlights for us all the more the miracle of Daniel's preservation. It shows it was God protecting Daniel all through that night. The angel of the Lord, who with his great power had created all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could still later in the Gospels, the wind and the waves. So in that past night, he had laid, as it were, his hand on the furry snouts of those king of beasts and said to them, "Peace, be still." And they were still. They did nothing. They didn't make a move to Daniel. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. Strong. Child of God, it's the same Lord who met you at the table this morning. He's strong. He's stronger than the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Stronger than the devil and all your foes. Able to deliver you, as we saw, not from, but even in the most trying circumstances. But now, when these people are thrown into the pit, the den of lions, his hand is not there. He no longer restrains those lions. And no sooner do these wicked plotters land with a thud on the ground in that den that the lions pounce on them and kill them. We are spared the horrific details, the terrible commotion that would have marked that hour. You almost don't want to think about it. Justice is served here in Babylon, the king's justice. But it is also God's justice. We read together from Deuteronomy 19. And there we read that if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong or false, and those two people had to stand before the judges, and the judges had to make diligent inquiry to understand who here is right and who is wrong. And if the witness is proven to be a false witness, then God's law was that whatever that false witness wanted to have happened to that, in this case, innocent man, that should be done to him. The purpose was that it would put away the evil from among you. So it's very much in line here with God's justice in Deuteronomy when those wicked malicious plotters feel the power of the lions which they falsely wanted Daniel to feel. You know, God delivered Daniel not only from the lions, and then to have him face the human lions again. No, but God delivered Daniel from the lions and ultimately by destroying his enemies. Part of God delivering his people is that he delivers his people through judgment. There's a great theme of salvation through judgment in the scriptures. Think of Noah. Peter says that Noah was saved by water, by the judgment of water upon all those wicked, rebellious people, so that when Noah emerged from the ark after the flood, his mocking and rebellious neighbors were gone. because of God's justice. Think of Lot. He was saved from Sodom's sinfulness and soul-vexing sin by fire and brimstone. And in the last day, the people of God will be saved from all their enemies through judgment, through the destruction of this world and the kingdom of darkness. And so it is too spiritually that God's people are saved through judgment, are they not? Judgment that they deserved, but that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, who submitted to their judgment, to the curse due to them on Calvary's tree, which we see at the table. And so Daniel experiences a full salvation. There could be no more plots. It's not from these. And there would be no more plots, which is what the Lord tells us in the end of this chapter. We find that this Daniel prospered. He prospered. He flourished. And yet this salvation through judgment forms a warning. First, it's a warning to all who persecute God's people. This morning we meditated on the truth that God is with his people. And so close is that connection of his withness with them that he himself says that when they suffer, he suffers. He says elsewhere, they are the apple of his eye, the very center of his eye. That's how closely the Lord associates with and relates to his people. On the Damascus Road, we hear the close connection between Christ and his people, because there Jesus tells Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" And Saul is confused and he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then the answer comes, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You see, the Lord very much identifies and associates with his people. Isaiah would put it this way, "In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." And so when persecutors vent their rage against the church and against God's people, they are doing so ultimately against God, the God of justice, the God whom they can never topple. And so they must be warned. God takes it personally, to put it reverently speaking, when his people are opposed and slandered and betrayed and are made to suffer. And therefore he will arise in justice to destroy his enemies. As we'll sing after the sermon, he comes to judge the people arrayed in truth and equity. The world shall he redeem from evil, and righteous shall his judgment be. Persecutors, beware. This applies to persecutors in lands like China and Africa, but also Canada. We noted this morning, and we mentioned in our prayer this afternoon, this Christian refugee family in our province who's set to be deported back to a Muslim country where they will, by all accounts, be persecuted, and their daughter is set to be married off to some Muslim man. And our leaders do nothing to provide them the protections that they need, that even our Constitution calls for. That is persecution. We live in spiritual Babylon, which sets itself against God and against his people. The ungodly, they rage, also in our land. They try to write laws. If they could write more, they would, against Christians. I'm not trying to sound all negative. It's true. But let us remember two things. The first is, don't be surprised. Count it not strange, Peter says, concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Don't act so surprised that the world so hates you. Jesus said it. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. We don't ask for it. We don't like it. Yet realize this world is fundamentally, in its very nature, at enmity with God and his people. In the world you shall have tribulation, but then the Lord adds such wonderful comfort on the heels of that truth, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. The first thing to remember, don't be surprised, but second, remember that God reserves judgment against it. All the troubles and the trials which the enemies of God's people inflict on them will be returned on their own heads. We'll sing later from Psalter 13, taken from Psalm 7. There, the psalmist says, he made a pit, speaking of his enemy, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. And so, child of God, as you face this world and you feel this, you will at times if you haven't yet, don't get bitter. Don't return evil for evil, because God will judge. Follow your Lord's own footsteps and example here, which we see in what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. It's a familiar passage where he says, don't be buffeted for doing evil, because you can expect that. If you do bad, you can expect to be persecuted. But when you do well, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then he gives the reason, for even hereunto were ye called. And the reason is that the very Christian logic behind such seemingly illogical advice, which the world would never advise, is this: because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he shows, he colors in what that looks like. What did Jesus do? What example did he leave? He says, who did no sin. Remember, he was sinless. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Yet when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And if anybody had right to revile back, it was him. And yet he didn't. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? What did Jesus do? When he was reviled, when he suffered, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. If Christ committed it to him, so should we. But that doesn't mean you have no response. When persecutions come, and you feel enmity, Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, love them which hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And so we must pray also for persecutors, because they are actually in the worst position. Just look down the den of lions with Daniel. You see those people. Are they in a better place now? They're being torn up by lions. No, persecutors are in the worst position because they face the lions of God's just judgment without the grace and the power and the presence of God to cheer them. It's the first warning for persecutors, but there's more warnings here. Also, a warning for all sinners who remain in their sin apart from Christ. God's judgment will come. Enoch prophesied that the Lord, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God's going to come to judge this world. We just confessed it in our Apostles' Creed. He will come again from heaven to judge. To judge the living and the dead. To pass judgment. When you're in a court, when it's time for the judge to pass his sentence, everybody's listening because this now means something. Well, this is what it will be in the last day. The Lord Jesus will judge. And all those who continue in their natural way, who do not submit to him, who do not seek him for forgiveness, the forgiveness that he freely offers, what can they expect but that they're going to be judged? That they're not going to go into a lion's den. They're going to go into a devil's den. They're going to go into hell. That's the truth. That's what the Lord teaches us in his word. Turn to him. Before such judgment would come upon you, if that's you. Third, there's a warning here about Satan. A warning that shows us the true nature of the devil. Look at those lions. See them, boys and girls? They're busy tearing up those people. Terrible. But you know, those people had thought about those lions maybe 10 hours before or even an hour before. They thought those lions were their friends. They were helpers. They were their partners in crime. But it turns out that the lions were just as interested in tearing them apart as they would have been tearing Daniel apart if God had let them. And isn't that what Satan is like? He's a traitor. He's friendly for a time in order to use sinners to work his evil for him and with him. But then in the end, he'll turn on them like a traitor. He'll rend them like these lions. Satan has no love. Satan has no care. Satan has no concern. He's no friendliness. He's not a friend, but he's a fend, a fiend. He's an evil, wicked destroyer who has one aim, to kill you and to take as many people with him to hell as he can. Let us all remember that his temptations are not for our good. They have this behind them. The nature of Satan is ugly, fearful. Let us be warned that he is no friend. There is one who is a friend. It's Jesus Christ. He's the friend of sinners. He's willing to show abundant love and care for each and every one of us. He has one aim, his desire, not to kill you, but to bring you to heaven, to God, and to make you eternally happy. How different he is from the devil. But there's one more warning in here, and that's a warning to us about the cruelty of this world. Because I hear someone thinking or saying already, maybe earlier in the sermon, what about all those children that are cast into that den and those poor wives? How incredibly cruel and terrible. I just can't imagine that Daniel stood there looking into that hole and saying, good riddance, just deserts to the lot of them. Because doesn't it say in Deuteronomy a few chapters on in chapter 24? That the children shall not be put to death for the sins of the fathers? How is this God's justice? Well, it's not. Not this part. The law of the Medes and Persians was a cruel law. It was much like the present-day laws of North Korea that punish entire families for any act of betrayal against the state. They ship them all off to concentration camps. Grandparents, even uncles and aunts sometimes, children, grandchildren. It's terrible. But nowhere in this chapter do we read that God commanded that the children and the wives be killed, and nowhere do we read that he commended it. It was ungodly and unjust brutality. It was cruelty. That's what this world is. It's cruel. Things are no different today. This world is a cruel place. Even the society we live in. Our society has become a master at polishing the outside, at making itself appear as a clean, sanitized, accepting, and tolerant group of people who are light years ahead of prior generations. But if you start to scratch away at that veneer, you'll soon find that it's filled, also our society, with all kinds of corruption and cruelty. Cruelty. Let me go through a few examples. Our society has passed a law that dismisses the elderly and seniors, who are the crown of every generation, as a liability, as a hindrance to societal progress, and as an anchor and a weight which weighs down our collective society. It's not said in the law, but the message is that they're a waste of precious resources far better spent on the young and strong. That's the message of euthanasia. You're not worth living. It's easier for us if you just disappear. Thanks for your contributions to society, but your time is up. We don't need you or want you anymore. And if you want to, and sadly, sometimes even if you don't want to, you can be just removed from society and spare us all the trouble. Into the den of lions with you. The message of euthanasia is not the kind assistance in dying which the terribly misleading government propaganda and literature says it is. It is base cruelty and a form of genocide. Cruel. Second, our society wants to pass a law, some in it at least want to pass a law, allowing children who are terminally ill or who just don't feel like living anymore to give consent for their life to be taken without their parents' consent. In doing so, this law would rob such children of the years, the input, the collective wisdom of the years of both their parents, their father and their mother, and also of the comfort of knowing that they will be with them, the parents will be with them through whatever trial or hardship they're going through, and of the guidance that they need in years when these children are not even mature enough or old enough to make their own wise, clear-thinking, thought-through decisions. That's cruel. It's cruel to those children if such a law would be passed. And our government is wise enough to know that there's an election this year, so they've put that law aside. And if the Liberals get in again, we may see this. I don't want to make a sermon political, but these are the realities. But think of the cruelty poured onto the parents as they hear their child has been euthanized and they knew nothing about it. And for the rest of their lives, they will be victims of a cruel system that robbed them of their dearest and most precious possessions. I cringe. I hope I never have to hear the first such story. It's cruelty. Our society, thirdly, and we know this well, has no law against abortion. Not one. The young preborn, most vulnerable future leaders and contributors to society are torn from their mothers' wombs countless times every day in our country. How different is that from a lion tearing a child apart in Babylon's den? It's not. And it's cruelty. Those who had no choice in their coming into existence are snuffed out for no other reason than they're a financial or social liability to their parents. Will take it on themselves to spend time together in pleasure, but refuse to accept the blessed fruit of their union, instead destroying it. Mother, shall a mother forget her sucking child? The Lord says in Isaiah. The implication, the answer there is no, a mother would never do that. The fruit of her own womb. It goes contrary to nature. Yet how cruel. I don't say that every young mother who's faced with difficult decisions due to her own sin also in many cases is intentionally being cruel. because many such a young mother would never kill a living child. The cruelty here is that those who push them to abortion and who make abortion available hide the truth. And they tell them that it's actually not a big deal and there's nothing alive. And they're being lied to, which is so cruel. So many mothers, they feel afterwards that something's not right, but they have no help, no one to turn to. It's cruel. Maybe we'd rather live in Media or Persia, because where we live is a cruel place. The sad part is we get so used to it, we don't let it bother us anymore, congregation. We could mention more the violence that's celebrated, the abuse and the addictions that hold millions in bondage, the lie of evolution that cruelly deceives the vast majority of Canadians who will one day realize too late the cruelty they've been dealt. Our society isn't what it paints itself to be. It's as cruel, if not more, than Persia of old. And I said this is a warning. It's a wake-up call, a reminder for us all. We live in Babylon. And this can be so discouraging, I know. But how blessed then that God also gives us in our second point some encouragements. The first encouragement that meets us is that God will judge the world in righteousness. That might not sound encouraging, but it is because of those two words, in righteousness. And that stands in stark contrast to Persia. Compared to Persia's version of justice, God's justice is different. It's righteous. Behold, oh, he comes to judge the people arrayed in truth and equity. His judgment shall be right. God will judge according to righteous knowledge. There will be no false judgment. There will be no false witness when he judges. And his judgment is good news for his people living in Babylon. His judgment is actually extolled in heaven, his dwelling place. And his judgment will be extolled and celebrated by his people on earth one day too. As we'll sing of it in Psalter 424, verse 4, in a few minutes. And the Lord, he uses this truth that he will judge the world in righteousness as an encouragement for his church. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, we read, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to repay tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes that to the Thessalonians as an encouragement for them. An encouragement that every wrong will be set right one day. That righteousness will prevail when he comes to judge. And isn't it an encouragement, even for the unconverted, to know this? To know already the truth that he comes to judge the people because he warns you. Not to scare you or terrorize you, but to turn you, to draw you to him so that you would become one of his. Be saved. He says to all, he tells all that righteous judgments await all who don't obey the gospel of Christ, who don't obey the call to repent of sin and believe in his name. They will be plunged into a far deeper pit than Daniel's, the pit of hell. He does so, dealing honestly with souls. He does so in order that all those who are yet under that just judgment that's yet to come would flee to the blood of the everlasting covenant and be washed and be clean and be pure and beyond the reach of that righteous judgment. Not because God will then on that day somehow violate his justice and not punish those who deserve it. No, but he will redirect. He will focus and show that he will have focused that judgment on another. We'll be diverted to Jesus Christ. And again, that takes us back to the table from this morning. Where he, when he broke his, when his body was broken and his blood was shed, he did that to take your curse upon himself. So that on the day of days you may stand there, not in your own righteousness, but clothed with his. Not because you're perfect, but because you've, in the eyes of God the Father, are perfect and spotless, because all your sins have been paid for. Justice will be satisfied because he died in your behalf. He took your place when he was crucified and slain. That's encouraging. That's so encouraging. We have a second encouragement, and that is that God cares for his remnant. He does so by turning the heart of the king. Darius says in verse 25 and following, this decree, he makes it to all peoples and nations and languages. And he makes a decree that in every dominion of his kingdom, men would tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall have no end. Can you imagine if today a news release would be published in Ottawa saying that every single Canadian needs to have a Bible, needs to read that Bible, needs to begin attending a church, and needs to fear and tremble before the God of the Bible, because he is the only God. He is right. And every other religion is not. That would be quite something. And it would be quite encouraging. We don't really expect that, do we? But this is what happened in Babylon. A decree went forth, as it had earlier in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And when I say Babylon, I don't mean the kingdom of Babylon. I mean the city where now the Persians and the Medes are ruling. It happened. What an encouragement to think of all those Jews who would hear that message, that Daniel, our countryman, has had this happen in his life, and as a result, the authorities, the king, is writing this decree that our God is the great God, before whom everyone must tremble. What an encouragement. That's not from Darius, that's from God himself, who cares for his remnant, who shows in that very act what we sang this morning, Jehovah will not chide forever, nor keep his anger always. Why were they in exile? Because of their sin. The Lord was angry with them. But here he comes in exile with mercies, with encouragements, to revive the faint heart of his people, especially his contrite, faithful remnant. And so encouraging is he that later on Daniel will hear a decree from another king, Cyrus, that those Jews who want to can go back to their land. As Daniel sees, he lives to see the day, not only when he comes out of the land, but after 70 years also, the people may go back. Oh, God cares for his remnant. He still does that today for his remnant in Babylon today. His very care to each of us is evident in the fact that we own not just one Bible, but many Bibles, but that we have the whole Word of God. What is the purpose to this Word? It's to give us light. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It's to guide us through our path. It's to keep us from becoming being completely blind and without not knowing where to turn. This Word gives us light. And God gives it to us to encourage us. If you have eyes to see it, you can see God working in providence, in history, in nature, in the nations. It's encouraging to know that the Lord our God is yet at work. Because it reminds you that in the midst of this evil world, God still lives and God still cares for his remnant. And then third, we also see a great encouragement in the prosperity of Daniel. The end of the righteous is prosperity. We read in the last verse that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. God was with Daniel in the lion's den, and he continued with him. He is the God who said, as we've said many times in the last few sermons, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's what Daniel experienced. Because God was with him, he prospered. And here's that edict of Cyrus, the promise of God through Jeremiah 70 years before. And one man writes these words, wide-eyed with wonder, this faithful servant of God, who had been the Lord's servant from the dining room of the Babylonian university. Remember chapter 1? And he wouldn't eat the king's portion of the king's meat. To the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar, remember chapter 2 as he's interpreting a dream. Then we have chapter 3 where the three friends also, not Daniel spoken of there, but the three friends were kept in the burning fiery furnace, not from it, but in it. And then in chapter 4 again, Daniel interprets another dream in the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. And then from the drunken party of Belshazzar, chapter 5, to the pit of lions, chapter 6. This man, who had been faithful all along, he gets to see the deliverance of the Lord for his people as a whole. He starts out seemingly weak. By the very end of the historical books of Daniel, he's strong. He's prospering. And then the truth of what he says in chapter 11, which we quoted before, shines. They, the people that do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. That's what Daniel shows us. That's what his life shows us. He's prospering. Now encouraging those who put their trust in the Lord their God. He is with them. And they will prosper. That doesn't always mean they have economic prosperity or even social prosperity. Doesn't always mean that they have physical and health and strength, prosperity and perfection in this world. No, they will struggle. But it does mean that he is with them in their soul and he will cause them to prosper and he will care for them, making them more than conquerors through him that loved them. Well, we come to the close of our series on Daniel, congregation. At least the historical section, these first six chapters. What are the broad picture lessons we can draw from this? God is faithful to his word. God preserves his people in the midst of trials. God is the ruler of rulers, the king of kings. And God is in control of human history. That's what we learn in this book. Notice I didn't mention the word Daniel in all the lessons. These four or five lessons I just mentioned. Because while the book is called Daniel, Daniel features strongly in it. The book isn't ultimately about Daniel. It's about God. It's about the great God. What he does in and through his people. And so we can think of that five-word line, which we all know. Dare to be a Daniel. But let's leave that aside. And let's ask the question as we close. Another five words. Is Daniel's God your God? Amen.